studying in other ways. So, all right, you see we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 13. So open your Bibles to Mark 13. We're going to be looking at about 10 verses. Be on the alert, part 2. Why is it be on the alert, part 2? Well, because we started this chapter last Sunday, so this is just a continuation of this extended section on end times. And so be on the alert. If you look at verse 37 in chapter 13, that's how Jesus ends it all. And that's how I'll end my message, really, talking about that idea. That's the application. In light of Jesus' return and end of the age, you need to be on the alert. You need to be living in light of the end. Jesus is coming back. And so we're in Mark 13. We're looking at Jesus' prophecy, as stated, regarding the end of the age and his return. Those were the questions the disciples asked. Let me throw up a few cartoons for you. I haven't done this, I don't know if ever. Here's a couple. They're watching the news. She doesn't look very happy. It says, breaking news, end of the world predicted. And his comment, at last, some good news. Is it? Isn't it? It is indeed good news for us as believers. Is it not? To know that history under God's sovereign hand is moving to an end, moving to a climax. And that end actually for us is a time of new beginning. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Right? Yeah. Well, that's a time of new beginning. So some good news. A second comic. A guy at the door of the board meeting, the world will end soon. And the chairman says, I have to say that Hartley puts a damper on any long-range plans. The fact that history is moving under God's sovereign hand to an end, to a culmination, should not damper our long-range plans, but should heighten them and inform them. Can I hear an amen on that? Amen. That's not much of an amen. The excitement of where it's all going. Because for us as believers, where it leads us to is a place of hope. We know where history is moving. It should bring us to a place of godliness because we know where history is moving. And the wise investment of our lives, because history is moving to a climax. And we will give an account for how we've conducted ourselves in light of who Jesus is and in light of the kingdom of God. Amen. Amen. You better get excited here this morning. Yeah. Well, one more comic. The end is not near. The end is near. And this guy looks at it, kind of like, what's up? And the caption on the bottom, but aren't we fortunate to live in a society where differing views are tolerated? We can say, yes, that's true. When it comes to eschatology and the study of the end, there's a place for discussion. There's a lot of discussion. It takes place here. I've had conversations in light of us being in Mark 13 about the end of the age, about Christ's return. And we have some differing views. That's not bad. There, Jack, he's saying no. He not only amens, he's a very good Jack. So there's lots and lots of different views. This morning, I'm going to give you my understanding of our passage. I'm not going to say necessarily this one says and this one says. I'll quote some individuals, but you're going to get my understanding. What does it say about the Bereans in Acts 17? They were more noble-minded than the rest because they did what? Studied these things, searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. I encourage you. Man, if after our going through Mark 13, you're digging in, you're looking at eschatology, you're calling me up and you're saying, I'll buy you lunch and we'll talk about eschatology. I would love it. Eschatology, the study of the end. So let's go ahead. We're going to pray. What's our desire as we study the Gospel of Mark?
See the glory of Christ.
Thank you, Jack. We want to see Jesus. Yes. Let's say that together. We want to see Jesus. Father, we cry out to you as we study your word. May it be like dynamite, living, active. May you, in a sense, blow apart our wrong ways of thinking, our wrong ways of doing life. So open up your word by your Spirit. Reveal to us, please, more fully the glory of who Jesus is. And as we understand that, transform our lives into his image. Father, we know that if we're left to our own resources and devices, it will all be very disappointing. But when you show up, when your Spirit works, wonderful, glorious things happen. And we praise you, and we ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's talk about context. We always like to say, hey, let's get our bearings. And so we're in the last major section of Mark's Gospel, chapters 12 through 16, Passion Week, triumphal entry to resurrection. We've been in this section quite a while already, chapter 12, probably 5-6 weeks. We looked at the triumphal entry. We looked at Jesus cleansing the temple. The religious establishment was mad at him before this, but this just heightened their anger, and so they want to do away with him, don't they? We need to get rid of you. So they start asking him questions. They want to trip him up. Hopefully the people will turn against him. Maybe even the Romans will arrest him. And so they ask their questions of him. He answers well, and he turns the table and asks a question of them that they can't answer. So there's this conflict. And then chapter 12 ends in an unusual way, I think, with Jesus at the temple in the court of the women, watching them do what? Put money into the offering. Right? Remember we talked, right? Come on now, we talked about that. That should come back. This poor widow. And Jesus is impressed with her offering, her heart, her devotion. All of that then brings us to where we're at today, chapter 13. Notice how chapter 13 begins. As he was going out of the temple, that is Jesus, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And so Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple. This is probably Wednesday of Passion Week. And one of them points out the wonder of the structures, right? What wonderful buildings, what wonderful stones. To which Jesus responds, notice it there, "Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now that had to startle, shock, surprise his disciples. It's like, wow. And the disciple may have been pointing this out really to encourage Jesus or to encourage the others. You know, they were going through a lot of difficulty. So it's kind of like, look at these marvelous buildings. Look at how grand this all is. God is in our midst, right? God is here. Look at this. He said, no. It's all going to be torn down. We can't hardly sense that. The shock, the surprise. And so they leave the city, and where do they go to? This is review. Where do they go to? Down the Kidron Valley, up on the Mount of Olives, and they're overlooking the city. And so here we find them overlooking the city. They sit down. This is verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. So on the Mount of Olives, many of us have been to Israel. You've been on the Mount of Olives, and you can just look down into the city. And they could look down into the city. They could see the temple down there. And Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all of these things are fulfilled? And so Jesus' disciples want more information. Right? I mean, this shocking statement has been thrown out to them when they're at the temple leaving Jerusalem. And now when they're looking over, they have some time to reflect. It's kind of like, tell us more. And their question seems specifically pointed towards the destruction of the temple. But thank you for parallel accounts, gospel accounts. And Matthew gives us a broader, a bigger, and I think a better understanding of the questions being raised. And so we read in Matthew, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." And so the disciples just kind of clumped all of this stuff together: the destruction of the temple, Jesus coming, and the end of the age. And they want to know, when is this going to happen? What are the signs that are going to accompany these things? Now, Jesus, I believe, pulls these questions apart. But Jesus is going to go on and prophesy. That's verses 5 through 37. And as people consider what Jesus says, as we consider it, many people want to say that what Jesus goes on and speaks to is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's what he speaks to. Really, the destruction of the temple. In fact, that's what we call the preterist position. Preterist means what? Past. And so they see what Jesus said is all past. It's past to us. It all happened, was fulfilled in 70 AD. Others say that Jesus' answer looks ahead to the end of the age and his second coming. And so for us, it is still future. That's me. That's where I camp out. But I would hasten to add that I believe Jesus' answer and his prophecy should be seen as having a near and a far fulfillment. So maybe we're better off to look at it this way: a near and a far fulfillment. I believe that the destruction of Jerusalem, as it took place in 70 AD, was a foreshadowing of Jesus' second coming and the end of the age. I think it's the best way to understand this passage. A near application, yes, but as you hear me talk, and you heard me talk last week and it was in your notes, there's no way that I see what is told here by Jesus to his disciples is all fulfilled in 70 AD. I just cannot accept that. And maybe you're thinking, well, I guess you're going to call me and we'll have dinner over there. That'd be fabulous. So these are the questions Jesus is answering. And the first thing he does, as we got into it a little bit last Sunday, he talks about the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning. Kind of things are not really heating up, it's just the beginning. And he talks about false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, right? Famines. And he says to them, don't be misled. All of this stuff is going to start to happen. Don't be misled. Don't think it's the end. And in fact, Paul in 2 Thessalonians, and we'll look at it a little bit from now, he had to answer the question because they thought we're in the end. And he tells them, no, you're not in the end. You're not in the day of the Lord. And then so first of all, the beginning of birth pains. And then he goes on to talk about persecution and proclamation. And remember, we built what we said, what I said, around the verbs in our passage. Because there are some 12 verbs in what he gives to his disciples. And I said, this is pastoral. Jesus is not interested in merely giving them a timeline. He wants to tell them how to live in light of what's going to happen on that timeline. All right, that's how we should approach Scripture. I'm not up here just to inform you this morning. If you think that's all I'm after your transformation, the application of God's Word to our lives. I'm not just after informing. And so we talked about persecution and proclamation. Jesus said, be on your guard, because there's going to come a hard time of persecution. Really hard. People are going to die. The Jewish leaders are going to come against you. The Gentile leaders, your own family is going to turn against you. They're going to turn you over. You're going to be killed. And so there's going to become this time of persecution. But it's interesting, the next verb he gives, besides be on your guard, is do not worry. Because his point is that when you get into this persecution and you're standing before these leaders or before your family, What an opportunity. What an opportunity to speak of Jesus and why you have such courage and why you're willing to die for your faith. And so Jesus says, trust the Spirit of God to lead you at that time. What an encouragement, because we know we need that encouragement, because if you're like me and you've witnessed and you're talking to somebody, your mind can be racing and your heart beating out of your chest, right? If you've ever witnessed, come on. And so we want this reliance on the Spirit of God. And Jesus promises them that. It's going to get tough. It's going to get tough. And so all of that brings us to our passage for today. I spent the last 15 minutes reviewing, getting us to our passage. And so in verses 14 through 23, what we read of is a time of great tribulation. That's what Jesus will call it. Never seen before, never will be seen again. This time of tribulation. So we read in verse 5, I believe. What verse is that? No, 14 of chapter 13. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. Now let the reader understand. So he's kind of saying you need to think about this. Right? This isn't lower fruit. You're going to have to think of this. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So what I want you to do now is look to the left, look to the right, poke your neighbor, and say to them, you need to really pay attention to this. Not everybody's doing that, but you need to really pay attention to this, because this is a key development in all that Jesus says. If we can anchor this idea down, what is this abomination of desolation? If we can anchor that down, we're going to be well on our way to understanding all of this. So this is critical. So let's define it. What is an abomination of desolation? Abomination is a term that speaks of something that is foul. It's detestable. It's an object of disgust. In the Old Testament, it was often used of idols and idolatry. That's how it was used. Desolation speaks of something that is profaned, something that is desecrated. So if we put those ideas together, the abomination of desolation speaks of a detestable thing that desecrates. And I believe, and as we work with our passages, you'll see where I stand on this, but that it is an idol or an object that stands in the temple and desecrates it. And actually, I think most, no matter where they fall out with their position on an eschatology, would agree to that. Yep. It's an idol put up in the temple that desecrates it. Again, Matthew gives us a parallel account. And so let's see what Matthew adds as far as details. On the bottom here, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. Now, that's new information. Because Matthew is telling us that, hey, you need to go back to Daniel. If you're going to give this the right understanding, you need to go back to Daniel. Standing in the holy place, that would be the temple, let the reader understand. So Matthew is saying, too, you better put your thinking cap on for this. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And so Matthew points us back to Daniel for a proper understanding of the abomination of desolation. Would you not agree? Yep. He's talking about the abomination of desolation, and he mentions specifically Daniel. So turn to Daniel 9. Daniel 9. The abomination of desolation is an idea that occurs in several different places in the book of Daniel, not just Daniel 9. It's found in Daniel 11, where it speaks of this guy who was so hated by the Jews. They spoke of him as a madman. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. How many of us enjoy history? I love history. I put both hands up, my foot up. Especially the older you get. I've been so much a part of it. But I love history. It's fascinating. But the history of this guy and the abomination of desolation is this. In 167 BC, he ruled the Seleucids to the north. He conquered Jerusalem. And he desecrated the temple by setting up in the temple an idol to Zeus. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar. It was clearly an abomination of desolation, a foul thing that desecrated the temple. And it really bothered the Jews. And in short order led to the Maccabean revolt, where they turned against Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and were able to defeat him. But that can't be what Jesus is referencing, because it's in the past. And he's speaking to the future. It can be seen as a foreshadowing, and I believe it is. What you saw here is going to happen again. That's the way prophecy operates. The day of the Lord, and we'll look at it in 2 Thessalonians, but there's this day of the Lord where God pours out his wrath. And we find that happening in the Old Testament. I believe what we find here in 70 AD is a day of the Lord in a sense, but there's an ultimate day of the Lord coming in the future. So you got your Bibles open to Daniel 9, right? Daniel chapter 9. This is a wonderful passage. If you understand the context, and I'm going to tell you the context. Daniel was in Babylon. How did he get there? The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. So he ends up with some of his friends. And he was a Bible student. He was much more than that, but he was a Bible student. And he studied the prophet Jeremiah. And he saw that Jeremiah said the captivity will be 70 years. And so Daniel started looking at his calendar, and you know what? The 70 years were about up. So he's starting to think the end of the captivity, right? He studied his Bible, he understood it. And so what the most of Daniel 9 is, it's one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture, because it is a confession of sin on his part to God, understanding that God, according to his promise, is going to begin to work with his people again. And he confesses his sin and he says, basically, God, you, we're a sinful people. Don't act because of what we are, but because of who you are. That's a good prayer. I'd much recommend that you go to God in your prayer and don't say, God, I'm such a wonderful person. Would you please answer my prayer? It's a bad place to start. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
The place to start is really to humble yourself and say, God, I'm so dependent upon you, and I'm calling on your grace and your mercy. And so Daniel prays, and his prayer is answered. And God reveals to him his dealings with the Jewish people. That's what he's going to be given. That's Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. So a lot of chapter 9 is just this kind of introduction and this prayer. But then it ends, and in fact, John Corson says that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is the most important prophecy of the Old Testament.
Wow.
Poke your neighbor. Yes, Jack, thank you. See, more of us should be responding like Jack as we look at this stuff. In a sense, we should. It should excite us. Yeah. The most important prophecy of the Old Testament. It's been called the backbone of biblical prophecy. So in a sense, you should poke your neighbor again and say, hey, this is really important. The abomination of desolation, well, that's important. And then Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that's really important. Boy, we're going to have some more important stuff as we move through all of this. But it is so critical, the backbone of biblical prophecy. And so I'm going to talk you through it. I told you I'm giving you my understanding. There are those here even this morning that might almost feel compelled to jump up and say, oh, I don't see it that way. Just stay in your seat. You talk to me afterwards. So I'm going to give you my understanding of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So that's what Daniel's told by the angel. 70 weeks. Weeks speaks of a unit of seven. And so there are 70 of them. And so the common understanding is 7 times 70 is 490. And so 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city. That's what it's directed towards, right? It's towards the Jews. Your people, your holy city. To do what? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. There are going to be six things that are going to be stated to accomplish. First three, I believe, are Jesus' first coming. Then the next three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. I think speaking of Jesus' second coming. All right, notice verse 25. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So keep in mind, this is Daniel. He's looking way off into the future. Right? He's back, what, 500 B.C., 550 B.C., something like that. And so I believe that this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem came in 455 by Artaxerxes. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Who would that be? Until Christ, right?
Yes.
Until Christ, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks for a total of 69 weeks. 7 times 69 gives you what? Who's our mathematician here? 483 years. And it will be built again, the city will, with plaza and moat, even into times of stress. Then after the 62 weeks, after the city's been rebuilt, after these 483 years, what happens? What does it say? Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so who is going to destroy the city and the sanctuary? I believe 70 AD. The Romans did. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be wars. Desolations are determined. And he, who was to come, the prince of the people who would destroy the city, and I will use the term the Antichrist, who's going to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week for the 7-year period, and in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the, here we go. Here's our abomination of desolation. That's why we're here. That's why I believe Christ pointed them back to this passage. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate, is poured out upon the Antichrist. Now, to make it simpler for you, and I hope you're scratching your head a little bit, putting down some notes, that's all good. Here's a timeline that I would give us. This is my understanding of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It starts, that should be 455 B.C. with Artaxerxes. And we read that after 69 weeks or 483 years, Messiah is cut off and the temple and the city is destroyed. And there's some sort of gap in between 69 and the 70th week. And that is referred to by many like me of my ilk and persuasion as the 70th week of Daniel. And we were told that in the middle of that week, that after this covenant had been established with the Jews, that the Antichrist or this prince of the people who had destroyed the city will break that covenant and he's going to set up this abomination of desolation in the temple. Yeah. Are you with me?
Yeah.
I hope you're kind of scratching your head, putting down notes. It's like, wow, we're swallowing a lot. That's good. Not all of my messages have you swallow this much. But this is so good for us to work with this. So let's continue to connect the dots a little bit further. We looked at Daniel 9, abomination of desolation, right? We looked at Jesus, abomination of desolation. I believe pointing back to Daniel 9. Paul speaks of this same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2. So turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. What is the context? Well, there's confusion in the church. Maybe like many here, there's a bit of confusion about things and how they're unfolding. And this was a serious confusion on their part because they believed they were in the day of the Lord. What's so big about that? Everything Because the day of the Lord is that time when God pours out his wrath upon mankind in ways never seen. He's judging sinful mankind. That's the day of the Lord. There were prefigurements of it with maybe the destruction of Jerusalem, but maybe both times. But there's this ultimate day of the Lord in which the wrath of God is going to come upon the world. And you and I don't want to be a part of it. That was their concern. We're in it. We're in it. And so Paul writes them. This is what Paul says. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. So he's speaking to the end, the coming of Christ, our being gathered to him. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure. Be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it's from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is coming. So Paul is saying, hey, I didn't write you a letter. I never said that you were in the day of the Lord. And he's going to go on now and tell them how you can know if you're in the day of the Lord. How do I know that we're in that time? That's what he talks to. And so he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. Now notice, when does it come? Until the apostasy comes first. There's going to be a great falling away. That's apostasy. And here we go. The man of lawlessness, who I will call the Antichrist, is revealed. He's the son of destruction. And what does he do? He sets up, I believe, an abomination of desolation, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that, notice, what does he do? He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And Paul says, don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And so Paul is writing to them concerning the day of the Lord and the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. And he says that this isn't all going to happen at the day of the Lord until these things start to take place. And so connect our dots. This is what I try to do. This is what you need to try to do as you work with end times. It's kind of like, all right, Jesus said you need to go back to Daniel. Daniel spoke of this timeline and the abomination of desolation. And so we find it in Daniel 9. We find it in Mark 13. And then we find Paul writing about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. That's what he's speaking to. So hopefully, I'm not trying to thoroughly convince you of my position. But at least you see my position is well thought through. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
I would encourage you to be like the Bereans. Go study these things on your own. Oh, and there's just wonderful, wonderful, wonderful passages. What does Jesus do with it all? In a sense, that's what we always want to ask. So let's go back to Mark 13. We've been away from it. What is his application of this abomination of desolation that's going to stand in the temple? Well, notice verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, and we work to understand it, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. What's Jesus' application of when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple? Get out of Dodge. Get out. Flee. Why? Because things are really going to get bad. Things are really going to get bad. And so you need to get out. And then he goes on and he tells them why you need to get out. He's telling them to flee, but why should we flee? All right? He tells them, he goes on to talk about this, the destruction. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. Everything would have been destroyed. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. I pay attention, and I assume most of us do, to what's going on in Ukraine. Ukraine is being reduced to rubble, at least on the eastern side, isn't it? That seems to be Russia's tactic. It's not just military installations. It's civilian installations. It's just, we're going to wipe you off. And so this destruction, and it comes with such a human price, doesn't it? Such a human price as people are living through these kind of atrocities. It's horrible. But there is coming upon the world a time of tribulation, as Jesus says, not seen since creation and never to be seen again. That's what he said. There's going to come this time when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple. You need to flee because things are really going to get bad. Barton says this, and he's helping us gain perspective. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded that when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and devastated Judea, 100,000 Jews were taken prisoner and another 1.2 million died by slaughter and starvation. It was horrible. So many Jews were crucified that the hills were emptied of trees in order to build enough crosses. While Jesus' words could be seen as referring to the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, they are so emphatic and clear that they must point ultimately to the final period of tribulation at the end of the age, because as he stated, it will never happen again. And that's my understanding. He speaks of this time. It's never happened before. It's never going to happen again, because it's going to happen just before his return during that 7-year period when the abomination of desolation has been set up. And my understanding of the book of Revelation is that chapters 6 through 16 are telling us about that time. That's what they're telling us about. And John MacArthur writes this as to a summary of Revelation 6 through 16. In Revelation chapter 6 through 16, the Apostle John denotes the unparalleled horrors that will characterize the very end as God's wrath is poured out on the whole earth. The judgments that mark the latter half of the tribulation period include the following. A great earthquake will devastate the earth. Hail fire will consume a third of earth's vegetation. A third of the ocean will be turned to blood. A third of the sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. Countless demons will be released from bondage to terrorize mankind. Another great earthquake will kill 7,000 people. Incurable sores will cause people great pain. The entire sea will turn to blood and all sea creatures will die. The rivers will turn to blood and the earth will experience extreme heat. Darkness will engulf the world. The Euphrates River will dry up and a final global earthquake will cause massive changes to earth's appearance. And you know, once we move past these chapters, it isn't long until we get to the return of Christ, which is where our hope is. But clearly, cataclysmic events of this magnitude and succession have never yet occurred in human history. They await fulfillment in the final days, just prior to Christ's return and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. Wow, I've given you some stuff to think about. Can I hear an amen? Yeah, thanks. Yeah, I was like, wow, we do have some things to think about. Let's finish up our verses, because Jesus further applies it. Notice how he applies it. He's going to warn about false messiahs and false prophets. And so he concludes, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he is there, don't believe him. False Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Why does Jesus, I told you, this is a good question to ask of our passage regularly. I ask the question, why? Why does he warn about false prophets and false messiahs? Why would he do that? Because when things get that bad, and no, things don't even have to be near that bad. People are looking for a Savior. They're looking for a deliverer. They're looking for somebody who will get us out of this mess. Tell us some truth. We need to build our lives on something. Everything is coming apart. And so people will come out and they will prophesy, and they'll probably prophesy and speak of themselves as the Messiah, and people will be pointing towards them. But Jesus is going to make clear, you will know when I return. You will know. There won't be any doubt when he steps back onto earth, planet earth. you'll know. And he speaks actually of lightning and thunder. If the lightning hit right over here on our building, you think you would know it? It'd scare the heebie-jeebies out of you. And by the way, what are heebie-jeebies? I don't even know. I hope I didn't use a bad word. Right? And that's how he speaks. But it's going to be like thunder and lightning. It's just going to change. You're going to know. But we're easily deceived. People are easily deceived. They are. All right, let's apply it. I've given you a lot, and I love application, and I want to give you a little bit of application if you need further help from what we looked at. So what's the application beyond the alert? Application number one, and this is in your notes. God is sovereign. History is moving under his control to an end determined by him. Have hope. I mean, we can read about these things, and it's kind of like, wow, this is amazing. But we as believers, it should fill our minds and our hearts with hope. No matter what your eschatology, in a sense, may be, because ultimately for everybody, there is this definitive, Jesus is coming back. Hallelujah! Amen? Jesus is coming back. Have hope. Have hope. Because it isn't all going to end like this. He's going to come back, and when he does, he's going to restore everything. And we're going to be a part of it. Right? Yes. Application number two. God is righteous, and he judges sin. We see that. That's the day of the Lord. He's going to pour out his wrath upon sinful mankind. And that's not the only time he's done it. What about Adam and Eve out of the garden? The fall, judgment. What about Noah and the flood? Judgment upon sinful mankind. Israel coming into the promised land destroyed the nations. Why? God's judgment upon that wicked people. Babylonian captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem 70 AD. Oh, the judgment of God upon sinful people. And where do we see this idea of God's righteousness and his judging sin the clearest? At the cross. All right. So don't ever doubt that God judges sin and he takes sin seriously. We just become soft with it. We're easy. We're easy with it. But we shouldn't be. God judges sin. And this idea of the day of the Lord should sensitize us to the fact that, wow, he takes all of this very, very seriously. And then final application, it's this one, beyond the alert, because that's where Jesus goes with it. You know, we're in Mark 13, and it's much shorter than Matthew 24 and 25. But if you read Matthew 24 and 25, you'll find that chapter 24 talks about really end time stuff. And then chapter 25 are all these parables that teach us to be alert. You've been given talents. I believe that's in chapter 25. You need to use your talents. You need to be on the alert. Because you know where it's all going. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Be alert. And history may go on for, centuries still. We don't know. That's what Jesus said too. You don't know the time. You don't know the time. We'll see that next week as we look at the end of chapter 13. But that doesn't mean fall asleep. That doesn't mean fall asleep. It means be alert. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about resurrection. That's what the whole chapter is given over. There's a coming resurrection. And I'm on a diet, right? I told you I was on a diet. Can you tell I'm getting skinnier? I've lost about 9 pounds.
Yes.
All right? But you know what? I'm going to get a body in the future. Oh, that it's just going to be amazing. That's the resurrection body, right? Come on. That's our hope, that this future resurrection body. And how does Paul conclude all of that? In light of the future and the hope we have, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain.
Amen.
When you know the future, it shouldn't lead to complacency. It shouldn't lead to, I guess we can't do long-term planning. Just the opposite. Just the opposite.